Welcome to episode 86 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD Searcher. Great to see you again. Man, it just feels like yesterday.
You're right. It was just yesterday that we were recording the prior episode.
Time flies.
Because sometimes we take vacations. You know, since we're headed into the last 10 chapters of Alma, I guess we'll just soldier on as we run into these war chapters.
I don't think I can compete with those plays on words. So I'll just acknowledge your superiority and we'll move on.
Well, I'm just punishing you. Groan, groan.
I got to redeem this introduction. So before we started recording, Searcher actually commented that he had watched The Sixth Sense last night. He actually hadn't seen it before. I still don't understand how he's made it for the last 20 years without seeing the movie or hearing the spoiler. So he was still surprised by the ending. But we were talking about some of the symbolism that the director put into that movie. One is the color red. And I had seen the movie several times and never noticed this. And then I watched an interview with the director and he talked about how he was very deliberate with every scene to make sure that there wasn't any extraneous red. He only wanted red used very deliberately. And if he'd see a scene where there was something in the background with red, he'd reshoot the scene because he was that intentional. And once I knew that and I went back and watched the movie, it was so obvious. It just jumped out at me. And yet all those previous viewings, it just completely sailed right over my head.
Our discussion was around how when you actually look for things in the scriptures and you start to see connections, for example, when you've got the true history in your brain and you start to read, these things start to jump out at you. But our traditions really filter out the red, for lack of a metaphor, so that we don't see these things unless you're really looking for them. And we know in the church today, there's very little support for actual deep searching of the scriptures. There's, hey, read it, ponderize it, do your lessons, look over here, bits and pieces, but not deep searching. And so I think it's a good metaphor for, you know, the scriptures. You know, when you know what to look for, you find it.
Especially when it comes to biblical scholarship, I see that all the time. I've been listening to the Bible Project podcasts, and they're going through all of this ancient symbolism that to someone 2,000 years ago was totally obvious. And you didn't have to draw attention to it because as soon as you saw it, you immediately recognized it for what it was and you made the links to all of the other ideas. We don't have that. And especially in the church, we almost have a derogatory viewpoint of biblical scholars. Because, they're just...
We're the ones who church.
Right.
We know everything.
Right. And so as I listen to these biblical scholars that show, no, this is what the ancient Israelis thought and how they viewed the world. And so when this guy mentions this word, it would trigger these ideas in their mind. It's just like having the director tell me that the color red is important. And then all of a sudden I'm like, I see it everywhere. How did I not see it before?
So. Just like verb tenses, you know, if you understand that a future tense means the future as opposed to a past. Oh, that's a past event. Oh, but wait a minute. Long after that event, Joseph started to use future tenses to say that the marvelous work was in the future, as an example. Yeah. Simple things like that can totally change a paradigm and should.
Totally agree. Glad you brought up the movie. I think it was a great example of what I think we can all strive for in our scripture study. Let's get on to Alma chapter 4 because I see dead people.
Oh, now I need to bow down in humble reverence.
All right, so we're starting off at the beginning of the 29th year of the reign of the judges, and Moroni receives a letter from Amoron desiring to exchange prisoners. And Alma's pretty happy because he's got, you know, I'm spending a lot of money on food for these prisoners, and I'd really like to use it on my own people. And he'd also like to get some of his people back. And verse 3 gives us a very interesting tidbit, is that the Lamanites were taking women and children prisoner, whereas Moroni did not have a woman nor a child among his prisoners. So he was only capturing the male combatants, whereas the Lamanites were scooping up women and children as well.
Well, that's because the battlefield was Nephite lands, and women and children probably didn't come with the Lamanite armies. I mean, we don't know that for a fact, but probably not. So, you know, they weren't invading Lamanite lands to then go capture women and children. So a defensive battle, this is what happens.
So I like this next part because Moroni resolves upon a stratagem to obtain as many prisoners of the Nephites from the Lamanites as possible. Therefore, he wrote an epistle. And I know for years, I just thought stratagem was a synonym for strategy. But when you look at Webster's 1828, it's specifically a plan or scheme for deceiving the enemy. So he comes up with a plan to deceive the enemy in order to obtain as many prisoners as possible. And therefore, he writes this letter. And I think that's really telling, is that this letter was written with the purpose of deceiving the Lamanites. He's going to say some stuff in here that if we think he's being genuine, is going to cause us a lot of heartburn. But when you realize he's trying to evoke a response, then you realize, oh, okay, I can see why he'd say that. And so we start off in the letter right off the bat, just starts calling this guy on the carpet in verse 6. I would tell you somewhat concerning the justice of God and the sword of his almighty wrath, which does hang over you, except you repent and withdraw your armies into your own lands or the land of your possessions. I would tell you concerning that awful hell that awaits to receive such murderers as thou and thy brother have been, except you repent and withdraw your murderous purposes and return with your armies to your own lands. Not exactly the most cordial introduction to a letter. He goes on in verse 11 and he says, it supposes me that I talk to you concerning these things in vain, or it supposes me that thou art a child of hell. This is not from How to Win Friends and Influence People.
No, I think he's trying to incite the anger in an anger response out of Amaron.
Yeah. I've read where some commentators are like, gosh, you know, he's not a very good negotiator. If you think that he's writing this letter trying to negotiate in good faith, then you're like, why? He's not a really good negotiator. He should be trying to build a relationship of trust, and instead he's insulting this guy, calling him a child of hell. But again, this letter was written in order to deceive and trick the Lamanite into doing what he wanted, versus actually just trying to negotiate a solution.
And even look at verse 12, for example. He's threatening an offensive war. He's doing what Sidney Rigdon did in Missouri, saying, we are going to take the battle and exterminate you guys. You know, it caused me to step back and say, okay, is this justified? You know, the number of offenses that have occurred here in the Lord's eyes, would this justify them going into the Lamanite lands, or is he just bluffing? And I think he's just bluffing as a negotiating tactic as opposed to really serious about doing this. He's just trying to inflame Amaron, which he does.
Yeah, I mean, read his words in 12. I will follow you even into your own land, which is the land of our first inheritance. So now he's, you know, hey, it's not even your land. It's all my land. And it shall be blood for blood, life for life. And I will give you battle even until you are destroyed from off the face of the earth. Well, that's the same thing that the Lamanites were threatening him with. He's basically saying, all right, I'm going to play your same game. And he's totally upped the ante. So instead of trying to negotiate a settlement with the Lamanites, he's actually inflaming them, because he wants that reaction.
Well, and then look at the reaction from Amaron. And he's just going back to grievances that the Lamanites have had since Lehi and his family came from the old world. He's saying, first, I will avenge the blood of my brother. For behold, your fathers did wrong their brethren. I mean, we're talking about Nephi wronging Laman and Lemuel, insomuch that they did rob them of their right to the government when it rightfully belonged to them. Moroni knows that this is all propaganda because Amron's a dissenter from the Nephites anyway.
Exactly.
But now he's going over to the Lamanites and he's totally bought into this Lamanite shtick that they were robbed of the government. But he grants the conditions that Moroni laid down, which is probably telling Moroni, gosh, if he's going to grant me what I want, it's probably going to be to his advantage. Or perhaps he knew this all along when he wrote the letter, that this was going to be the response. I don't know. It's hard to tell. It doesn't tell us exactly. You know, then Amron's like, God, who's he? We know not such a being. And if it so be that there is a devil in hell, behold, will he not send you there to dwell with my brother whom you have murdered? And then we know that Amron, again, another grievance here, he's a descendant of Zoram, whom your fathers pressed and brought out of Jerusalem. So the Zoramites still have this historical grievance hundreds of years later that said, well, you forced my forefather Zoram, and he didn't go with you willingly. You forced him to come. And so all of this historical stuff that has plagued the relationship between the Nephites and the Lamanites comes up here.
And the part I love is in verse 18, he says, if you will lay down your arms and subject yourselves to be governed by those to whom the government doth rightly belong. But then he says, and I'm a descendant of Zoram. Well, I thought it was the brothers of Nephi that were the ones who rightly belonged in government. Zoram was just the servant. So, yeah, he's very inconsistent. And as you pointed out, he was a dissenter. He was born and raised a Nephite and then dissented. So we get in chapter 55 and we get Moroni's response. It says that he's angry because Amron had a perfect knowledge of his fraud. Moroni's like, this guy's totally just saying stuff, but doesn't believe it. He knew that Amron knew that it was not a just cause that caused him to wage the war. And he says, I'm not going to exchange prisoners, save he will withdraw his purpose, as I have stated in my epistle, for I will not grant unto him that he shall have any more power than that he hath got. Because Amron is saying, you know, yeah, I'll gladly exchange these prisoners because I got all these women and children and I got to feed them and I'd rather have my soldiers back. And he's like, no, this is not a good trade.
I wondered about verse 2, whether or not Nephi is saying this to Amron or he's just saying it to the people around him. It doesn't specify that it was sent to Amron. So this was just his response, but yeah, not to Amron directly.
Yeah, and I think we get that in the second part of verse 2. For I will not grant unto him. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say I will not grant unto you that yep. you shall have any more power. So yeah, he's just kind of mentally saying, here's why I'm doing what I'm going to do. I'm going to reject his offer.
And I will seek death among them until they sue for peace.
Then in verse 4, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but he caused that a search should be made among his men that perhaps he might find a man who was a descendant of Laman among them. Wait a minute. If all the Lamanites have brown skin and all the Nephites have white skin, that shouldn't be too hard of a search. But then second of all, he's got all the people of Ammon. He's got all of these other Lamanites that have come over and joined. So these social groups were far more fluid than we like to think. And so I suspect he's looking for a very specific type of descendant of Laman, either having grown up in a specific region or with a specific look. I don't know, but
yeah, it could be a manner of speech. Yeah. It could be a look. It could be just a familiarization with their customs so that he could, you know, we're told in verse 8, Laman went over to the guards who were over the Nephites, and behold, they saw him coming and they hailed him. So maybe there was something in their mannerisms, you know, cultural aspects that he could pass, obviously, for a Lamanite. You know, this is the stratagem. He's taken wine that has been prepared in its strength. I love the fact that he plays hard to get here because the Lamanite guards are like, hey, yeah, we want the wine. He's like, no, let's wait till we go to battle with the Nephites. It'll be much better for us. You know, which made me wonder if they go to battle drunk or just a little bit, you know, fearless. Takes the edge off a little bit. A little bit of the fear off. Takes the edge off. at that point, they're like, no, we really want the wine. He goes, okay, if you insist, have a drink. And it says in verse 13, they did take of the wine freely, and it was strong, having been prepared in its strength. You know, and it's clear that when Laman goes with this wine to the guards of the city where the Nephite prisoners are, Moroni is not far away, because as soon as they're drunk, they run back to Moroni. He comes back. They throw weapons of war over the wall to all the prisoners inside, which is kind of interesting that it says that all these things were done in profound silence in verse 17, but maybe it wasn't just throwing swords and stuff over. They let them over the wall. But anyway, they're able to take the city and gain all their prisoners, surround the armies of the Lamanites, and they surrendered. The Lamanite army that was guarding the Nephite prisoners surrendered.
I want to go back because I'm really struggling with something here.
What verse can I eight. Help you with, my friend?
Well, so in verse 8, Laman says, you know, behold, I'm a Lamanite. Behold, we have escaped from the Nephites and they sleep. And we have taken of their wine and brought with us. And in my version of the scriptures, the Lamanites say, that's ridiculous. Everyone knows that Nephites don't drink alcohol. You're trying to deceive us. And they killed Laman. End of story.
Well, listen, Christ was accused of being a wine bibber. So they're all in good company. they're drinking of the fruit of the vine.
Yeah. But, you know, in seriousness, today, if this was a situation with Mormons, people are like, where do Mormons get wine from? You guys don't touch alcohol. And when you think about the process, if it was coming from grapes, could have been wine from some other fruit. But if it comes from grapes, there's only one harvest a year. That's in the fall. And then you have to let the wine ferment. So this is not something that you just whip up in a couple of days, any day of the year.
Right, they raided the wine cellar.
So this is another case where the current LDS interpretation of Doctrine and Covenants section 89, that any wine at any time is a sin and prevents you from feeling the Spirit, is just inconsistent with what we read here in the Book of Mormon.
Right. The other thing I want to point out, which I kind of skimmed over, was Moroni here as the captain could have killed those drunk Lamanite guards. He easily could have done it, but he doesn't. And it speaks to what a great man he was, because I think most military leaders would have said, hey, here's our chance. Let's get rid of some enemies. But it says in 19, this was not the desire of Moroni. He did not delight in murder or bloodshed, but he delighted in the saving of his people from destruction. And for this cause, he might not bring upon him injustice. He would not fall upon the Lamanites and destroy them in their drunkenness. He could have eliminated potential problems by just killing them, which the Lamanites did, you know, all except for their chief captains in one instance. Right. Moroni doesn't do it.
And I think it's one phrase here. And for this cause, he might not bring upon him injustice. So apparently Moroni thought, if I go do this and take advantage of their drunkenness, I'm now going to be heaping condemnation upon myself, because now I'm attacking defenseless people.
Or the law of the harvest idea is, if you perpetuate an injustice on somebody else, it's going to boomerang back to you in some other form.
Yeah.
I think you can look at that both ways. Yep. One would be from God, and another would be God allowing an injustice to happen to you.
Good point. All right. So he takes the city. Verse 25, he caused the Lamanites who he had taken prisoners that they should commence a labor in strengthening the fortifications around the city of Gid. And then he takes them to Bountiful and he guards them. And that's a pattern we see throughout. The Lamanites then try several times to do the same thing. They attempt to administer their wine to the Nephites. But behold, this is in verse 31, the Nephites were not slow to remember the Lord their God in their time of affliction. They could not be taken in their snares. Yea, they would not partake of their wine, save they had first given some to the Lamanite prisoners. So the Nephites did partake of the wine, but only after they tested it. And in verse 32, and thus they did try all their liquors. Why would you be bothering to test alcoholic beverages if you never drink them?
Yes. something we conveniently overlook here. Because yep. in the modern day, the Lord doesn't want us to partake of any wine or strong drink.
Ignore all that red you see in this verse. It doesn't mean anything.
Ignore that mild barley drinks are good, even though it says it right there.
That takes us into chapter 56. We're making progress here. So now we're in the 30th year of the reign of the judges, and Helaman writes an epistle to Moroni, and this is where he talks about the 2,000 sons, the stripling warriors from the people of Ammon, and talks about all the great things they do. And I'm not going to go into details. You can all read that for ourselves, but a couple of things. Verse 6, you also know concerning the covenant which their fathers made, that they would not take up their weapons of war against their brethren to shed blood. And I would not suffer them that they should break this covenant which they had made. So Helaman, even though the people were willing to break that covenant, or at least some of them were, because they wanted to fight for the freedom, Helaman's like, no, I'm not going to let you do that. We'll find another way to do it.
But imagine the great faith that Helaman is exhibiting here.
Yeah.
Because these are dangerous times. You want as many men as possible to come help you. But he says there, continuing in verse 8, supposing that God would strengthen us, insomuch that we would not suffer them more because of the fulfilling of the oath which they had taken. So, you know, these young men were all he could take out of the people of Ammon, but he didn't want the older ones who had taken that covenant, and he is relying upon God, supposing that God would strengthen us.
I think it's a great point to bring out the faith of Helaman in mm-hmm. encouraging these people to stay true to their covenant. We could really use your help, but I don't want to risk it. I trust that God's going to provide a different way. And he did, because the sons had not made that covenant. And so the sons were able to do it. Verse 12, another difference between the Lamanites and the Nephites. The Lamanites had retained many prisoners, all of whom are chief captains, for none other have they spared. So it appears that the Lamanites were killing all the common soldiers and were only keeping the high-ranking guys. Again, you know, they wanted prisoner exchanges. They didn't care about the common soldiers. Whereas the Nephites took care of all of them. And as we see further on, any of them that would swear an oath to not take up arms anymore, they allowed to go home. Just set them free. Totally different way of treating prisoners.
So you just think about modern warfare, and nobody lets prisoners go with an oath that they'll not fight again against you, because people don't keep their oaths. But again, it meant something back then. Helaman is coming to the war with these 2,000 young men in desperate circumstances. The Lamanites have taken over the land of Manti, the city of Zizrim, the city of Cumani, the city of Antipara, and this general or chief captain among the Nephites, a guy named Antipas, and his men are toiling to fortify their city. And they were determined that they would conquer or die in this place. So it's desperate times that they're walking into the battle.
I like verse 16, where it says they fought valiantly by day and toiled by night to maintain their cities. You think about everything you need to do to maintain a city. Gathering fuel and making sure food and sanitation and all that stuff. Well, these guys are fighting during the day, and then they got to go do all of that stuff at night to make sure that the city is still being maintained. So that's a rough existence.
Or fortifying the city, making sure the defenses are strong.
Yeah. I mean,
either way, it's a lot of work and not a lot of sleep.
Yep.
And because Helaman shows up, the Lamanites choose not to attack the city until later. If you realize that the Lamanites have taken over these fortified cities, the Nephites don't want to go out and attack a fortified position because they're at a disadvantage. They're trying to lure the Lamanites out. That's exactly what happened here. So in the next year, the Nephites are getting reprovisioned from Zarahemla and gaining strength. Helaman relates that in verse 30, we saw that the Lamanites began to grow uneasy on this wise. We were desirous to bring a stratagem. Again, there's that term against them. And so Antipas, the chief captain orders Helaman and the 2,000 stripling warriors to go out as if they're provisioning a neighboring city in hopes that the Lamanites are going to see them and seek to destroy them. And that's exactly what happened in verse 34. And now in the city of Antipara were stationed the strongest army of the Lamanites, yea, the most numerous. And it came to pass that when they had been informed by their spies, they came forth with an army and marched against us. And it came to pass that we did flee before them northward. So they're leading this whole army away. Antipas then comes upon the rear of the army, takes the city, and chases after the Lamanites. And so there's this wild chase going on, you know, with Helaman in the lead, the Lamanites behind him, and then Antipas behind him. And Antipas overtakes the Lamanites first. And we have this great description here of the response of Helaman and his stripling warriors, because they know now that the Lamanites are not chasing them, but they're worried that maybe the Lamanites are trying to trap them. And so in verse 43, behold, we know not, but they have halted for the purpose that we should come against them, that they might catch us in their snare. Therefore, what say ye, my sons, will ye go against them to battle? And now we get this awesome description. And now I say unto you, my beloved brother Moroni, that never had I seen so great courage, nay, not among all the Nephites. For as I had ever called them my sons, for they were all very young, even so they said to me, Father, behold, our God is with us, and he will not suffer that we should fall. Then let us go forth. We would not slay our brethren if they would let us alone. Therefore, let us go, lest they should overpower the army of Antipas. Now they had never fought, yet they did not fear death, and they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them. And they rehearsed unto me the words of their mothers, saying, we do not doubt, our mothers knew it. So what amazing faith on young men who've never fought before to say, okay, we're all in.
Think about who they're going to battle against back in verse 36. Thus we did lead away the most powerful army of the Lamanites. These 2,000 young kids with no battle experience are going up against the most powerful army of the Lamanites. And they're like, yep, we'll do it.
Yeah. And so they turn and return, and Antipas had overtaken the Lamanites. He himself had been killed. Many of their leaders had been killed, and the remaining soldiers and leaders were about to falter before the Lamanites. So they're now attacking the Lamanites. Verse 53, now when the people of Antipas saw that the Lamanites had turned them about, they gathered together their men and came again upon them in the rear. And now it came to pass that we, the people of Nephi, the people of Antipas, and I with my 2,000 did surround the Lamanites and did slay them, insomuch that they were compelled to deliver up their weapons of war and also themselves as prisoners of war. And so they saved the day, basically, in this, and they're able to take the city. What an amazing battle.
And I think Mormon summarizes it up in verse 56, where he says, never were men known to have fought with such miraculous strength, and with such mighty power did they fall upon the Lamanites that they did frighten them, and for this cause did the Lamanites deliver themselves up as prisoners of war. This was not their own strength that got the greatest Lamanite army to surrender. This was, they had God on their side.
Well, and in the beginning of verse 56, not one soul of them had fallen to the earth. None had died. Yeah. Can you imagine that scenario, that their faith was so strong that they frightened this great army and not one of them was killed?
One other thing I just want to hit is Department of Gee Whiz, verse 52. We have this really odd thing where it appears that Mormon is inserting this verse into the record, because all of a sudden we go from Helaman's letter talking in the first person where I did this and this. And then in 52, it came to pass that the Lamanites took courage and began to pursue them, the Nephites. And thus were the Lamanites pursuing them with great vigor when Helaman, third person, came upon the rear with his 2,000. So this one verse, apparently Mormon needed to fill in some details that weren't in the original letter. And he does that. And then immediately in verse 54, it goes back to first person with Helaman talking about, I did this.
Interesting point, which suggests to my mind that there was a more complete record of these particular battles that Mormon had access to, as opposed to just this letter from Helaman to Moroni.
That takes us into 57. And we get another epistle. This is from Amaron, the king. And he's saying, if you give us all the Lamanite prisoners, we'll give you the city of Antipara back. He's like, I'm not going to give you your men and let you keep my men, women, and children. So he would only deliver up our prisoners on exchange. Moroni is determined to get his people back without giving an advantage to the Lamanites.
And Amaron was just bluffing. He was trying to get his prisoners for free because he wasn't intending to maintain the city of Antipara. In verse 4, but the people of Antipara did leave the city and fled to their other cities, which they had possession of to fortify them. So it was not their intention ever. They just wanted their prisoners back, and they vacated the city anyway. It's like offering somebody, you know, thin air in exchange for something that's really of value.
Yeah, thus the city of Antipara fell into our hands. So, well, we got the city and we didn't have to give you a single prisoner. Everything's going his way. And so now we get into the 29th year, and we've got the city of Kumeni, and they're camping around the city and sleeping on their swords. They basically siege the city. The Lamanites lose hope, and they surrender the city into their hands. So they obtain Kumeni. That leads us to verse 13, where he starts talking about the problem with prisoners. Our prisoners were so numerous that notwithstanding the enormity of our numbers, we were obliged to employ all our force to keep them or to put them to death, because they would break out in great numbers and fight with stones and with clubs and whatsoever thing they could get into their hands, insomuch that we did slay upward of 2,000 of them after they had surrendered themselves prisoners of war. Therefore, it became expedient for us that we should put an end to their lives or guard them sword in hand down to the land of Zarahemla. So he's basically saying, yeah, we've got all these prisoners. They're rebelling. We only have two options. We either kill them all, or we take some soldiers and we march them down to Zarahemla to get them away from the front. You don't want to keep your prisoners close to the battle lines. There's obviously a price. You know, you take all those soldiers away from the front to guard the prisoners. That makes you less effective. Nevertheless, that's the decision he makes. He's not going to go kill all the prisoners, even though they're fighting. He's just going to take them away. He sends them off, and the next day the guards show back up and they're in the middle of the battle, so they don't bother to ask him, why are you guys back so soon? They have this great battle. Again, the stripling warriors administered death. They observed and obeyed every word of command with exactness. Even according to their faith, it was done unto them. So they're continuing to fight with faith, and they're being preserved as a result of it.
I like the words at the end of verse 20, firm and undaunted. They were rocks, man. They just could not be moved, despite their youth and inexperience. By now, experienced, you know. But it's the faith. Constantly, over and over again, Helaman is pointing to their faith as the reason for their miraculous preservation and their ability to fight and win against the Lamanites.
Verse 25, 200 out of the 2,000 had fainted because of the loss of blood. Nevertheless, according to the goodness of God and to our great astonishment, there was not one soul of them who did perish, and neither was there one soul among them who had not received many wounds. So they're all scarred, but none of them die. Their preservation was astonishing to our whole army, that they should be spared while there was 1,000 of our brethren who were slain. And we do justly ascribe it to the miraculous power of God because of their exceeding faith in that which they had been taught to believe. And what was it? That there was a just God, and whosoever did not doubt that they should be preserved by his marvelous power. This was the faith of these of whom I have spoken. They are young and their minds are firm, and they do put their trust in God continually.
In my margin, I wrote, what is the difference between these sons of Ammon and just the run-of-the-mill Nephite soldier? Because they both had faith in God. But there's this miraculous power associated with putting their trust in God and having firm minds. And, you know, you think about, these were Lamanites who converted to the gospel. And to a Nephite, they're probably like, why on earth is God preserving these Lamanites who have converted? And it just tells you that God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what your heritage was or is. It doesn't, nothing else matters except your faith in God and having this firm mind that he's going to preserve you. And that's what Helaman is describing here as the reason for their being preserved.
And I look again at what a simple thing it was that they had faith in. It wasn't this elaborate thing with lots of moving parts. It was simply that there was a just God, and whosoever did not doubt would be preserved by his marvelous power. It doesn't talk about having faith in inspired leaders. It doesn't talk about having faith in ordinances. It doesn't talk about all of the other things that we're told to have faith in. Is just faith in a just God.
Yeah, and a true understanding of the nature of God. Having faith in a God who's not really a God is like the Egyptians worshiping some idol, but this is the true and living God that they are exercising faith in.
So just finishing up this chapter, you have another encounter. They march speedily towards the city of Cumene. They arrive just in time so they can help preserve the city. And verse 35, we are again delivered out of the hands of our enemies, and blessed is the name of our God, for behold, it is he that has delivered us, yea, that has done this great thing for us. Now it came to pass that when I, Helaman, had heard these words of Gid, I was filled with exceeding joy because of the goodness of God in preserving us, that we might not all perish. Yea, and I trust that the souls of them who have been slain have entered into the rest of their God. For me, this really shows how much faith they put in God, that instead of ascribing their victory to the brilliance of their military leaders, or the strength of their armies, or any other factors. It's just, God blessed us. We're going to give God the glory. And some of us died, and we think that they're going to be okay because they were fighting for freedom so the rest of us can enjoy and worship God.
This is what happens when you don't have egomaniacs for generals. If you look back over the history of time at a Napoleon or even, you know, a MacArthur or a Patton or some of these guys who are just so full of themselves that, you know, it would appear that Helaman or Moroni, some of these leaders, were just really good men who loved their soldiers and who were firm in the faith of God.
I agree. It's very obvious that none of these men are trying to build up an image and a reputation and a legacy. They just want to get the freedoms restored. And as we see at the end, you know, Moroni, once he's done, he retires and leads a peaceful life. He is not trying to stay in the limelight until he dies. He's happy to go off and live in peace.
And if I look back through history, George Washington could have been king of the United States, but he stepped back. And I just think that's so hard for most people to do. That's a rare sort of a leader who doesn't have to stay center stage. And in fact, wasn't it the King of England who said if Washington steps back and does not become king, he'll be one of the greatest men in the world? And in fact, he probably was.
Well, and Washington's really notable because he did it twice. 1781, he resigned his commission as commander-in-chief. And that's exactly when the king is just like, he controls the army. He should have just made himself king. But he surrendered his commission and went back to Mount Vernon. And you had the Articles of Confederation that was running. And then in 1789, they draft the Constitution. He's elected president and serves two terms and then doesn't go for a third. And so a second time, he's got all the power and he lets it go so they can go back to his farm and just finish out his days in peace.
Yeah, very noble.
He passed
noble
the test person. Twice.
Yes, he did. And so we find Helaman, this great prophet of God, who's leading these 2,000 in very difficult circumstances because they're trying to maintain all these cities, and yet they're not receiving provisions and strength from the land of Zarahemla, which is protected in the center of the country. He says, "We did wait in these difficult circumstances for the space of many months, and were about to perish for the want of food. But it came to pass that we did receive food, which was guarded to us by an army of 2,000 men to our assistance. And this is all the assistance which we did receive to defend ourselves against an innumerable host of Lamanites. And now the cause of these are embarrassments." I love that term. "With the cause why they did not send more strength unto us, we knew not." And so what does he do? He turns his soldiers and himself to God. "Therefore, we were grieved and also filled with fear, lest by any means the judgments of God should come upon our land to our overthrow and utter destruction." Verse 10, "Therefore, we did pour out our souls in prayer to God, that he would strengthen us and deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, yea, and also give us strength that we might retain our cities and our lands and our possessions for the support of our people. Yea, and it came to pass that the Lord our God did visit us with assurances that he would deliver us, insomuch that he did speak peace to our souls and did grant unto us great faith and did cause us that we should hope for our deliverance in him." So where do they turn in these terrible circumstances? It's to God.
They don't even take credit for their faith or their hope. They're saying, "God granted unto us great faith, and he caused us that we should hope for deliverance in him." I don't know if we ever view faith and hope as something God gives us, but something that we have. Oh, he has a lot of faith. He must be a great guy. It's almost like that's something we accomplish on our own, whereas it truly is a gift. Nothing we do is of ourselves. It's all a gift from God.
And I picked up on that same thing, and it made me think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So I think that verse can be interpreted a couple of different ways. You know, is it grace that is the gift, or is it faith that is the gift? You could read that two different ways. I actually like to choose that God is giving us this great faith, and we should probably ask for that faith and that hope to be given to us, because certainly Helaman and his warriors asked God, and he granted unto them that great faith. So in these dangerous circumstances, we have Helaman with another stratagem to gain victory over the Lamanites and to gain possession of another city. And again, he leads a great army out of a city to chase his men, while he puts an army with Gid and an army with Teomer and hides them on opposite sides of the wilderness. And, you know, that term wilderness in the Book of Mormon is probably mountainous area, a jungle. It could be any number of things. You know, wilderness to us could be a desert. It could be any of those things. But it's obviously places where there are not civilizations or not cities. It's a wild sort of a place. So he hides his other guys in these two sides of the wilderness. And as soon as the Lamanite army comes out after Helaman, they go take possession of the city. Once they do that, they turn around and essentially surround the Lamanites. Helaman is leading them all towards the center of the land, Zarahemla. And the Lamanites, when they saw that we were marching towards the land of Zarahemla, were exceedingly afraid, lest there was a plan laid to lead them on to destruction. Therefore, they began to retreat. And at that point, Helaman goes around at night, and they all go back to the city. And, you know, when the Lamanites realize that they've been tricked again, they fade off into the wilderness.
In verse 28, "By this stratagem, we did take possession of the city of Manti without the shedding of blood." I think that's one of the notable things about Moroni. While he was a good military leader and had plenty of battles where he killed lots of people. He seems to often find a way to trick the enemy into losing, but not having to do it through whole-scale slaughter. And here's just another example where by using his brain and a little bit of stratagem, some deceit, he's able to achieve his military goals without slaughtering the enemy.
And many times the smartest and best generals are able to achieve victory by that sort of a means. If you actually think about some of the battles that took place on some of the islands in World War II in the Pacific, you know, historians and analysts today would say that many of those places could have been bypassed. There didn't need to be this wholesale slaughter, both on the part of the Japanese as well as the Americans, who, you know, a lot of casualties occurred fighting over ground that they probably didn't need to fight over.
So now that they've accomplished this, we start to get a little bit of reflection about what's going wrong with the Nephite society. So in verse 33, it says, "We trust in our God who has given us victory over those lands, in so much that we have obtained those cities and those lands, which were our own." So they're not conquering new lands. They're just trying to get their old ones back. "Now, we do not know the cause that the government does not grant us more strength. Neither do those men who came up unto us know why we have not received greater strength." So they're not getting the supplies and the support they need from Zarahemla, and they don't know why. And he says in verse 36, "We fear that there is some faction in the government that they do not send more men to our assistance. For we know that there are more numerous than that which they have sent." We know they're holding back. There's more troops and they are not fighting for us. And then verse 37, "But behold, it matters not. We trust God will deliver us, notwithstanding the weakness of our armies, and deliver us out of the hands of our enemies." So they know something's not right. They're not getting the support they need, but they're still putting their trust in God and saying, even if our army is weak, God's going to strengthen us.
So my question here, as I relate this to what's going on in our world today, does this apply to us individually, MD? Despite all the craziness going around us, can we have faith? Where it says, "We trust God will deliver us, notwithstanding all the craziness going on around us."
So that's a great point, and I'm going to throw a little bit extra on there, and a spiritual aspect. The people that are claiming to be prophets, seers, and revelators, who are supposed to be providing us with all this spiritual guidance, aren't. Is that the only source of spiritual strength that we can receive, or will God provide for us in our weakness if we have faith in Him?
I think where we place our faith is the key component of this whole thing, because if we place our faith on men who claim prophetic privilege as prophets, seers, and revelators, we're placing our faith in the wrong location. And if we turn to God and start to place our faith on the true and living God, the God that's taught in the lectures on faith and in the New Testament and in the Book of Mormon that we've been reading and in the Doctrine and Covenants, I think we have the opportunity to access the same sort of promise from God, that if we'll have faith, He will preserve us. But we know that miracles are not going to happen if we know not the God in whom we can trust. And so having true faith in God, I think, really distinguishes the people who are going to have that preservation. And I'm not saying that those who in ignorance are blinded but still seek to exercise faith, I think God will reward those people to a certain extent. But those who willfully ignore what we're reading today in the Book of Mormon and don't hew to the Word of God, I don't know to what extent they can expect that faith to be rewarded if it's not placed in God Himself, the true and living God.
"Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar." Well, if you're putting your faith in another man, you should probably go talk to him about giving you all that support. But God's going to reward the people that have faith in Him, not the people that have faith in other people.
Exactly. That's why I think the prophet worship that we engage in collectively, for the most part, as a church, is the biggest hindrance to God actually showering down the blessings that he wants to give us.
I agree. And then I guess I could take this on a physical aspect as well. What's going on in the country? Are we looking to God to deliver us, or are we looking to politicians to deliver us? Are we hoping that the government is going to save us from all of these calamities that are befalling us? And there's just yet another program that's going to save the day for us. And we just need to sit back and wait for our overlords in Washington to tell us the way out, versus individually just saying, you know what, I'm going to put my faith in God. And yeah, there's going to be stuff going around. I'm going to try to control what I can control. There's only so much I can do. And I'm going to put my trust in God and have faith that whatever he wants to have happen is going to happen.
Don't necessarily expect that God, through the leaders of our country, are going to somehow bring us around somewhere. You know, we live in Great Babylon, for lack of a better term. It's Babylon. Zion is the only safe place, ultimately, where we have to flee from Babylon. Expecting that somehow God is directing all of this craziness that's going on. And he obviously knows who's in power, regardless of parties, people, leaders, and he allows it to happen. And he knows the end from the beginning. But I think if we're looking to him through the instrumentality of a lot of those people to get us back on track, I don't know that I have a lot of faith in that. I have a lot of faith that ultimately Zion is the safe place, and that will be established. But beyond that, it's just hard to say.
All right, well, let's jump into chapter 59. We're into the home stretch here. So now we're in the 30th year, and Moroni sends an epistle to Bahoran asking, you know, hey, send some strength to Helaman so that he can be relieved, because he's holding all this territory and he just doesn't have enough men. And verse 4, when Moroni had sent the epistle, he began again to lay a plan that he might obtain the remainder of those possessions and cities which the Lamanites had taken from them. So he's, you know, all right, how do I get rid of the rest of the Lamanite scourge in this land? And what's my plan going to be this year to take some more cities back? We read in verse 6 that those who had been compelled to flee from the land of Manti and from the land round about had come over and joined the Lamanites in this part of the land. And they're under the command of Amoron. They come forth against the people of Nephi-Hah and begin to slay them. And Moroni doesn't have the forces to send it over there. They lose the city. And in verse 11, when Moroni saw that the city of Nephi-Hah was lost, he was exceedingly sorrowful and began to doubt. Now, does he doubt God? No. Doubts because of the wickedness of the people, whether they should not fall into the hands of their brethren. He starts realizing, I don't know if I can win this because these people are so wicked. And this was the case with all of his chief captains. They doubted and marveled also because of the wickedness of the people, and this because of the success of the Lamanites over them. And it came to pass that Moroni was angry with the government because of their indifference concerning the freedom of their country.
It's almost as if there's this meter and it has an arrow. And on the left, it says, okay, if we're really wicked, we're going to be losing wars. And if we're really righteous, we're going to be winning. And somehow the meter is kind of tilting towards the losing the war side. And at that point, it's like, okay, something's going on here. There's wickedness that we have to root out. And that's what he writes this very direct epistle to Bahoran, and he's clearly angry. He's just laying it out. He's saying, you've been so neglectful of us, and we don't know why, but we desire to know what the cause is of your thoughtless state. He's just like, ye have neglected our armies, insomuch that the blood of thousands shall come upon your heads for vengeance. He talks in verse 14 of their exceeding slothfulness and great neglect. Verse 15, for were it not for the wickedness which first commenced at our head, we could have withstood our enemies, that they could have no power over us. And then he talks about the kingmen. And then he accuses Bahoran of potentially being a traitor in verse 18. For we know not, but what ye yourselves are seeking for authority. We know not, but what ye are also traitors to your country. And then I love verse 21. Do you suppose that the Lord will still deliver us while we sit upon our thrones and do not take use of the means which the Lord has provided for us? So he's just like, you can't be sitting on your butt and expect the Lord is going to do something. Send us some men and provisions.
Since you brought up sitting around, you skipped one of my favorite verses. Verse 7. Can you think to sit upon your thrones in a state of thoughtless stupor while your enemies are spreading the work of death around you? I just love that thoughtless stupor. He's being pretty harsh here. So in the last episode, I pointed out that, you know, Moroni wasn't perfect and he had some flaws. And I think this is one of the examples, because he is railing against Pahoran and accusing him of a lot of different things. And he finds out in the response, oh, Pahoran actually wasn't guilty of those things I accused him of. He was actually fighting other people who were doing that stuff. Yeah, and this is a case where he's passionate, he's angry, but he's accusing the wrong person. He knows that something's going wrong, he knows there's treason going on, and he just accuses the wrong person of it. And when he finds out that he's wrong, he's like, oops, my bad. Let's go fight the real guys. But
and we'll see that Pahoran is a very magnanimous, good guy in his response to Moroni. But before we get there, I want to focus on 23. Do ye suppose that God will look upon you as guiltless? Will you sit still and behold these things? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Now I would that ye should remember that God has said that the inward vessel shall be cleansed first, and then shall the outer vessel be cleansed also. When I read that about the inward vessel, it made me think of Doctrine and Covenants 1:12, 24 through 26, where the Lord basically says that he's going to cleanse the inward vessel first of his church. Starting in verse 24, behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation. And as a whirlwind, it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord. First among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord. So this pattern continues, and it will in the future when he cleanses his own house.
Now, I've heard some LDS commentators state that that happened in 1837 and 1838, as all of the excommunications of church leaders happened, and they were driven out of Kirtland in the far west, and then from far west to Nauvoo, that was the fulfillment of that scripture.
Except for the fact that the day of vengeance speedily cometh upon the inhabitants of the earth, the day of wrath, of burning, weeping, mourning, lamentation, has not happened yet. So
no, that's definitely, you know, the last day's second coming image.
Language, yes. And so if that interpretation of some people in the church is true, you would have expected that that day of vengeance would have continued from 1837, and yet we are nearly 200 years on from that, and it still hasn't happened.
Yep. Getting back to the inward vessel here in the Book of Mormon, in verse 24, he goes, except you do repent of that which ye have done, and begin to be up and doing, and send forth food and men to us, and also unto Helaman, behold, it will be expedient that we contend no more with the Lamanites until we have first cleansed our inward vessel, yea, even the great head of our government. So this is pretty bold words. First, he's calling Pahoran to repentance, and then says, if you don't send us some troops, we're going to take the army and leave the battlefront and come back to the capital city. And
he's threatening a coup.
A military coup, yes.
Yes, that's exactly what he's threatening. And he's saying, I'm going to leave part of my army here. I will gather additional free men. I will leave them with the blessings of God upon them, that none other power can operate against them, and this because of their exceeding faith. And I will stir up insurrection among you, even until those who have desires to usurp power and authority shall become extinct. I do not fear your power or your authority, but it is my God whom I fear. you know, we don't need to go into a lot more detail here, but I love verse 33, where he says, "Behold, the Lord saith unto me, if those whom ye have appointed your governors do not repent of their sins and iniquities, ye shall go up to battle against them." The Lord God has said to Moroni, and he's recording it, that, okay, you got to go cleanse the inward vessel first. And he's been commanded to do that. He just doesn't know that Pahoran is not the bad guy.
Yeah, that's the thing I read into this is the Lord just says your governors and doesn't specify the exact people. So Moroni seems to assume, well, the Lord obviously means starting with the chief judge. And he finds out, no, the chief judge actually has been fighting against all these other guys. For me, that is a really important lesson of be very careful trying to complete the Lord's thoughts. Because if the Lord says something and doesn't specify it, he probably did it for a reason. And we love to just, oh, well, what he meant was, it's Pahoran. No, it actually wasn't Pahoran. It requires patience on our part to sit back and say, okay, I don't know exactly who he's talking about. I'm going to have to go find that out rather than jumping to conclusions. And I see that with people interpreting scripture all the time, where they take a vague comment by the Lord and then try to make it very specific based on their own intellect.
Yeah, good point. And you have to realize that this was the days of snail mail delivered in person by a runner or someone. And the amount of information they would get was minimal.
One other thing I want to point out is in verse 32, he says, "Can you suppose that the Lord will spare you and come out in judgment against the Lamanites?" And he explains, it's the tradition of their fathers that has caused their hatred, the Lamanites, and it has been redoubled by those who have dissented from us. So, you know, these Lamanites, they were taught false traditions, and then these Nephite dissenters went and stirred them up even more. You know, God's going to be pretty merciful to them because, you know,
they're ignorant.
But then he says, "Your iniquity is for the cause of your love of glory and the vain things of the world." Yikes. When you start thinking about today, how many of the decisions I make are driven by my love of glory and my love of the vain things of the world? That's a sobering thought.
I think there's a natural tendency to want to maintain an image and project a certain image. And that's just the natural man, right? You want to look good. Essentially, we've got to discard that and become his children. I mean, the Lord says that. King Benjamin, in his address, talks about that. That's a good question, MD. We have to examine our motivations all the time, I think, to stay on the straight and narrow.
In chapter 61, we hit Pahoran's response to Moroni's flamogram.
And I like that term.
He says, you know, "Hey, I don't joy in your afflictions. It grieves my soul. But there are those who do joy in your afflictions, insomuch that they have risen up in rebellion against me, and also those who are freemen. And there's a lot of them. And they've sought to take away the judgment seat from me. And they've used great flattery to lead the way the hearts of many people. And they have withheld our provisions and have prevented our freemen from coming out to help you. And they've even driven me out, and I've fled into the land of Gideon." Now, the first thing that strikes me is, why didn't he proactively send a message to Moroni saying, "Hey, the capital has fallen. We're in trouble here. Perhaps these kingmen were intercepting the dispatches." Don't know, but it just does strike me as interesting. This is the first that Moroni is hearing that the capital has fallen, and then there's been all this intrigue with the kingmen.
Well, I think the answer to your question comes in verse 19, MD,
All right.
Where Pahoran says to Moroni, "I do joy in receiving your epistle, for I was somewhat worried concerning what we should do, whether it should be just in us to go against our brethren." So he's got some doubts as to whether or not he should fight, you know, these kingmen, or should he acquiesce? At what point should he fight against them? And so I think Pahoran is taking courage at this, because continuing on what you were just talking about, the head of the Kingmen has entered into a league with the king of the Lamanites and said, listen, I will maintain Zarahemla. You go fight all of this, and then you're going to coronate me the king of this area if I do this for you. So there's this total corrupt insurrection that's going on. And Pahoran's wondering what to do, probably because he's not a military man per se, but now he's just taking courage. And in verse 9, he says, in your epistle, you have censured me, but it mattereth not. I'm not angry. We do rejoice in the greatness of your heart. I, Pahoran, do not seek for power, save only to retain my judgment seat, that I may preserve the rights and the liberty of my people. He says, listen, we will resist wickedness even unto bloodshed. We would not shed the blood of the Lamanites if they would stay in their own land. We would not shed the blood of our brethren if they would not rise up in rebellion and take the sword against us. We would subject ourselves to the yoke of bondage if it were requisite with the justice of God, or if he should command us to do so. I think he's outlined the reasons probably in his own mind as to why now it's justified. You realize he's the chief judge, so he probably has a very analytical bent and a mind to make judgments. And so he's laying out the legal grounds upon which he feels it justified to do what Moroni is telling them to do.
That's a great point. In verse 18, just sums it up. We will go forth against them in the strength of the Lord, and we will put an end to this great iniquity.
Yep, and even 14, let us resist evil, and whatsoever evil we cannot resist with our words, yea, such as rebellions and dissensions, let us resist them with our swords, that we may retain our freedom, that we may rejoice in the great privilege of our church and in the cause of our Redeemer and our God. So now those guys are on the same page.
If I can just poke on that a little bit, I love that. There is a hierarchy of resistance here. First, you resist with your words. Mm-hmm. Sue for peace. And then when you have rebellions and dissensions and they don't listen to your proclamations of peace, then you can resist them with your swords. So it's a consistent pattern.
And it's resist, not exterminate.
And it's defend, not offend.
So we get to 62 here, and Moroni gets this epistle from Pahoran. And he was filled with exceeding great joy because of the faithfulness of Pahoran, that he was not also a traitor to the freedom and cause of his country. And so Moroni takes a small number of his men, heads towards Zarahemla, raises the standard of liberty. And it says in verse 5, thousands did flock unto his standard and take up their swords in the defense of their freedom. He united his forces with those of Pahoran. They became exceedingly strong, even stronger than the men of Pachus, who was the kingman. Basically, they're able to overcome them. And then it's interesting how they deal with these kingmen. So in verse 9, we're told how these men of Pachus were dealt with. And it says that they received their trial according to the law, and also those kingmen who had been taken and cast into prison. And they were executed according to the law. Yea, those men of Pachus and those kingmen, whosoever would not take up arms in the defense of their country, but would fight against it, were put to death. And thus it became expedient that this law should be strictly observed for the safety of their country, and whosoever was found denying their freedom was speedily executed according to the law. Which seems pretty severe, but you realize that they had to do this to keep this insurrection down.
But at the same time, whosoever would take up arms in defense of their country weren't put to death. So again, it's really simple. Hey, if you make an oath to support us and stop resisting us, you can live. If you continue to swear that you're going to topple the government, we're just going to execute you.
Yeah, and they received a trial according to the law. So they weren't just summarily executed at the point that they were captured. Right. There was a process, and a legal process that was fair.
And we see this repeated again in verse 16, where they go to battle again. And when they capture them, they cause them to enter into a covenant that they would no more take up their weapons of war against the Nephites. And when they had entered into this covenant, they sent them to dwell with the people of Ammon. So there's this consistent pattern. He is not looking to wipe these people out. He's not looking for vengeance. just give us peace. And if you swear to have peace, heck, we'll even let you stay here and live with the Ammonites.
And in verse 27, it reiterates that. Now, it came to pass that many of the Lamanites who were prisoners were desirous to join the people of Ammon and become a free people. I mean, you have to understand that they are under the yoke of bondage of their kings who are commanding them to fight against the Nephites, and many of them are giving up their lives. So they're like, wait a minute, I don't want to be under this yoke anymore. And you just think about how, to the glory of God, conversions are happening. Because if you're going to go join the people of Ammon, you're essentially going to be converted because you're part of that society. And these Lamanites are in a situation where they are converted. They want to be converted. They want to be free. They want to be out from under that oppression of their king, all to the glory of God.
I could see where maybe they're not even religiously converted, but politically they're converted. I see your system of government is better than our system of government, and I'm willing to live under your rules than under their rules. You know, what better group of people to help them acclimate to Nephite society than the people of Ammon, who were Lamanites themselves? So.
Or convert them to God. I mean, you think about...
I don't think you get one without the other with the
Ammonites. I don't think you either. No. I don't think so either. And they've just witnessed the miraculous power of God, and they're probably saying, yeah, this is the guy we really want to worship. We don't really want to hew to the Lamanite line. I know we're getting short on time here, but we have this little story of Teancum, who, after this battle, steals into the tent of the king of the Lamanites, puts a javelin in the guy's heart, but he dies because the servants were awakened. And this was a great warrior who died, but actually put an end to this war by killing the king of the Lamanites. And then we have peace. Thus ended the 31st year of the reign of the judges. They had had wars and bloodshed and famine and affliction for the space of many years.
Why had they had that? Verse 40, there had been murders and contentions and dissensions and all manner of iniquity among the people of Nephi. You know, I thought the Lamanites were the bad guys.
It's so easy to blame the outside guys, isn't it? It always happens. But then we have this, nevertheless, for the righteous sake, yea, because of the prayers of the righteous, they were spared.
Yeah, it's a mixed society. You've got righteous Nephites and unrighteous Nephites.
It made me recall James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Man or woman, whoever it is, you know, those prayers matter to society despite some of the wickedness that goes on around us. I think that's what we learn from that. And then we have verse 41, where it says, behold, because of the exceeding great length of the war between the Nephites and the Lamanites, many had become hardened because of the exceedingly great length of the war, and many were softened because of their afflictions, insomuch that they did humble themselves before God, even in the depth of humility. So we have this dichotomy, and I think we see it around us, MD, where those who go through afflictions can become hardened and coarse, and others can be softened in that process. And I think it just depends on the nature of our heart and if we're willing to be humble and turn to God. And you see sometimes in afflictions, people just go cold. They don't turn to God. They dismiss God. And they find that that's a cause to reject him as opposed to turn towards him. So you have that dichotomy described.
Yeah, I remember seeing this a few years ago in some natural disaster. I don't know, it was a hurricane or what. But on the news, they were interviewing some people whose houses had been destroyed. And there was one person who was, I can't believe God would do this to me. I don't know what I'm going to do. And then the next person they interview is like, I'm so grateful that God spared us. My family's alive. We can rebuild all this stuff. These people had both been through the exact same experience and suffered the same loss. One was bitter with God and one was grateful to God. I think that's something that we need to be really aware of, is God never promised us that he would protect us from the vicissitudes of life. So to get angry at God because life happened is not a good attitude to take.
No, and it drives you to atheism and disbelief in God. So moving on then to verse 45, it talks about Helaman and his brethren going forth to declare the word of God with much power unto the convincing of many people of their wickedness, which did cause them to repent of their sins and to be baptized unto the Lord their God. Well, wait a minute. These people were already Christians and had already been baptized. What's going on here, MD? I mean, this looks like rebaptism to me.
Yeah, this is another case where I just wish that Mormon understood Mormon doctrine better, because it's obvious
he baptized anybody.
He doesn't know that you just baptized once when you're 8 and you never need to get baptized again. And in fact, to do so would be like a sin.
So Joseph in his time sinned because the people occasionally got rebaptized. I mean, that happened in early Mormon history, something conveniently deleted from our history.
Yes. And we see hints of this throughout the Book of Mormon, where it does seem to imply that there is rebaptism going on and it's not a big deal. Yeah, unfortunately, we don't have any definitive statements in our scriptures, but things like this should give us pause for thought about the current message coming out of Salt Lake City about you're one and done with baptism.
So the people repent, they prosper again. They were not slow to remember the Lord their God. Verse 51, and they did pray unto the Lord their God continually, insomuch that the Lord did bless them according to his word, so that they did wax strong and prosper in the land. And it came to pass that Helaman died in the 35th year of the reign of the judges. And then the beginning of 63, we have Moroni dying. And I think if you kind of do the math, he was probably my age or a little younger. And then we get this kind of side story of this guy, Hagoth, who takes 5,400 men with their wives and children, depart out of the land, into the land northward. And he builds an exceedingly large ship, comes back the next year, builds more ships, people leave, and then they're never heard of anymore. So here we have Helaman. Actually, this is Shiblon, because Helaman gave it to his brother, recording the fact that he thinks they might have been drowned in the depths of the sea, but we don't know. And also Corianton went forth to land northward. So it's not because that harlot was there. It's because he had repented and he decided to go northwards.
All three sons of Alma have now passed on, or Shiblon's getting ready to die. And so he's like, all right, I got to pass this on. I'm going to give it to Helaman, who's the son of Helaman. I'm going to give it to my nephew. And all those engravings which were in the possession of Helaman were written and sent forth among the children of men throughout all the land, save it were those parts which had been commanded by Alma should not go forth. So at least at this point, there was a broad dispersion of the scriptures and of these records to the Nephites. We don't have a lot of instances where they say that the commoners had access to the records, but this is one place where, yeah, that knowledge was shared broadly with the people.
And maybe these were copied and just sent to the priests in various different places where they then taught the people. Obviously, this was not in the time of a printing press, so it had to be handwritten copies. But, you know, if you make a copy for a priest in this city or that city, and then you have the ability to read them, and in the age when you don't have TV or radio or things to divert your attention, the internet, that was the entertainment of the day, right? Going to hear somebody talk or tell stories or preach. So I think that's probably what's going on here.
And with that, other than this little mention of a little skirmish in with the people of Moronihah, it pretty much wraps up the 39th year of the reign of the judges, and thus ended the account of Alma and Helaman, his son, and also Shiblon, who was his son. And with that, we can stick a fork in it, because the Book of Alma is done.
We've gotten through it. Gosh, we had 3 episodes on the war chapters, and I don't know what Come Follow Me has in terms of those chapters. I imagine it's much less than that, but there's a lot there about faith. even reading some of these episodes with the Stripling Warriors, I'm just blown away by their faith and their preservation. And I think that's an example for all of us as we have and strive to have faith in the true and living God and how he will preserve us if we are strict in his commands. And he commands us to repent. We're all fallible human beings that make mistakes. We all mess up. But when we turn to God, he welcomes us back and he blesses us.
Yeah. The number of commandments are very few. Love God and love your neighbor. And when you have that simple faith, God can work miracles.
Right. For our next episode, we'll be in the book of Helaman. So we'll shoot for the first five chapters of Helaman for our next episode.
Great. I want to thank you again for all your insights.
I gain something every time we do this, and it forces me to think even more deeply about the scriptures, and I thoroughly enjoy this, and I hope our listeners also enjoy it as much as we do.
You see things that I don't see, so I really appreciate being able to get a different perspective than what I have. And then I love the comments because we see the same thing there where people will point things out that I had never considered. So yeah. It takes a village. All right. Well, with that, hope everyone has a great week and we will catch you on the next episode. Bye.